Well, let's turn together in the Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 18 this evening, 9 through 18. Brothers and sisters, the flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of God stands forever. Give your ear to that which stands forever. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Melholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The word of the Lord. Well, the last time we were together, we noticed that Elijah was melancholic. And last time, I tried to remind you of what that meant. At least I tried to give you the definition, or at least summarize the definition of John Colquhoun in his book, Spiritual Comfort. And I'll do that again this evening, just so you have that in your mind. To be melancholic, says Colquhoun, is to be unable to enjoy the comforts and perform the duties of life, even when they are there for us to enjoy. It's often associated with gloomy thoughts and heaviness of heart, sorrow, fear, even without reason. Now, as Elijah lay there in the wilderness praying for death, it's safe to assume, I think, that he had a melancholic spirit. Think about it. Not even the presence of the angel of the Lord providing him with food and water and protective sleep could ignite joy in this man. In fact, I got to wondering about this text this past week. I think we often assume that Elijah is headed for Horeb and that the Lord feeds him in order to strengthen him for the journey to Horeb. But when the prophet arrives at the mountain, the Lord says to him, you remember, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Not that the Lord was in the slightest bit surprised, but you get the idea that that was not the place where the prophet was supposed to be. Now, this past week I was wondering about that, and doesn't it make you wonder as a reader if Elijah was supposed to go somewhere else? Perhaps he was supposed to go back to the wilderness of Damascus, as he is told to do in verse 15, rather than go on to Horeb. Well, These questions are the kinds of questions that are unanswerable in this life. But one thing that they do, they help us to understand that this text is not easy to understand in all of its parts. There are some things here that are left unanswered, and yet there seems to be one driving force, one driving theme in this particular text, and that is that the Lord God is rehabilitating the prophet. And that's what I hope to show you this evening. So in order to do that, I want to begin by showing you the structure of the text. Now, there's something here that we've obviously noticed before in other parts of the Elijah narrative, and that is that a portion of the text that we're reading this evening is repeated. Again, we've seen this before, and in the place where you might remember it most is because I spent some time there, was the meeting with Obadiah. Obadiah's faithfulness is reiterated twice in that particular section. Now, of course, that's not the only place, as I've said, but it's elsewhere in the narrative. But I want us to look here at the repetition in this text. Look at verse 10 and look at verse 14. They're exactly the same. If you let your finger follow along Elijah's answer to God's question, "What are you doing here?" you'll know that they're exactly the same answer. Now, why is it here? Why is the answer doubled? Why is it repeated? Besides the fact that Elijah said it and God asked the question and so Elijah said it. Well, I think that for narrative purposes, it helps us to understand Elijah's flight. Let me put it like this. I think that what we are seeing here in this story is a man who is feeling the weight of the ministerial task, of the prophetic task. He was facing the embodiment of evil in the woman Jezebel, and we know that she was essentially the embodiment of evil because she's used elsewhere in the scriptures that way. In fact, in the book of Revelation, if someone is an evil person, they are a Jezebel. Not only that, he was experiencing discouragement at the hands of God's unfaithful people. And that was a discouragement in and of itself. Jezebel didn't even have to be around for him to understand that it was a difficult task to minister amongst an unfaithful people. And he was just plain tired. You know, there is a history of men who fled from the call to minister. This is not the first time that it happens. It's certainly not the last time. And if we move out of the Bible, we find that there are numerous places where men have fled the calling to pastor. Two of my favorite works on the pastorate that involve a flight are by John Chrysostom and Gregory of Nazianzus. Nazianzus is perhaps my favorite. He was ordained to the ministry. And once the weight of the task set in, he decided that it was better to flee. And so he did. He fled to Pontus. Now, he eventually came to himself. He eventually understood that it was better for him to go back. He actually did love the church and the people that he was to serve. But when he went back, he found that he had to write his reason for flight because he had a congregation that wasn't so understanding of why it was that he had fled from them. But the point is, he realized the weight of the ministry. And he cried out with Paul, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And we might say that that's the very thing that Elijah was doing. Who is sufficient for these things? You see, the repetitive nature of Elijah's statements emphasize that very thing, I think. Notice, the Lord speaks to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And then the Lord invites Elijah to stand on the mountain before him. He is passing by, and there's a great wind, you remember, and then an earthquake, and then the fire, but God was not in any of these, says the text. And then Elijah hears this gentle blowing wind, and we are, I think, to assume that God is in the wind, and a voice comes asking him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answers with the same words. Now, there is a sense in which this is very puzzling. And it's puzzling, I think, because I think that if we come to a story like this, we're expecting a happy ending. I think we're expecting the prophet to simply snap out of it. After all, he is in the presence of God. Doesn't he understand that? Why doesn't he just get with the program? I mean, doesn't this man realize where he is? And I think he does understand that. I think he understands exactly where he is. I think that's the reason why he went to this very place. In fact, the interesting thing is the way that the the phrase, the mountain of God, is used. It only appears 5 times in the Old Testament. Most of those, I believe, are in the Exodus account. But you have to remember, this man was melancholic. He wasn't able to enjoy things that were worthy of enjoyment. If you would have said to him, Elijah, do you realize where you are? He would have said, I realize where I'm at. I understand that. Well, Elijah, then, Why not the response that we might hope for? Do you not understand? Yes, I understand. But the man could not enjoy what he was supposed to enjoy. And I want you to know something. I think we have to live with that. At least for the time being. I think we have to live with that in this story. But that raises a question. If this story is not recorded to show us how Elijah saw himself as the fool and how he got himself up, turned himself around and said, Lord, I've been an idiot. How could I not have recognized you were here all along, and so on? If this isn't a rebound story, then what is it? And that leads to the second point that I want to share with you. This story is here to remind us and the prophet, more so, of his identity. Let me tell you what I mean. When you look at this story, of what do you think? Perhaps better, of who do you think? Well, you might have guessed by now that I think it's virtually impossible not to think of Moses. I want you to just think about some of the things that are mentioned here that make us think about Moses. And I'm not even naming all of them. I mean, we're at Horeb, the backside of Mount Sinai. And what is more, there's an interesting thing here. Our text says that there, then verse 9, then he came to a cave and lodged there. It's interesting, though, that the definite article is used, suggesting that this isn't just any old cave. It's not just a cave. The author seems to at least want us to think that this may be indeed the cave, the cleft in which Moses was hid. What is more, just as with Moses, God was passing by, and in the same way that Moses needed to be hid, Elijah had to cover his face. There are all kinds of suggestive parallels between Elijah and Moses. Now the point is, it seems that God is helping the prophet to see that he was a prophet like Moses, cut from the same cloth, serving the same God. That's what he's after. You know, sometimes we need that, don't we? Sometimes we need to be reminded who we are because we forget. There's something else here. The prophet was to understand that he was a servant of the living God. God was not Baal. Baal was impotent. That was obvious from Mount Carmel. The fertility God, the God of the storm, couldn't muster a spark. Isn't that great? That's a great story. But here is God bringing the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but he's not in any of those things. He just follows along in the gentle wind because he is the God of all things. Elijah, don't confuse me. Don't be like those foolish people who confuse Baal with the thing. I'm not the thing. I'm the God of all things. In fact, it's like I said, we have to assume that he's in the gentle wind. It seems to suggest that just a voice comes. He is the God of all things. And Elijah is his prophet. And we're to catch this important point. We are to catch the fact that God tells his prophet to come and stand on the mountain. Now, I want you to know something. That would have hit Elijah right in the heart. You say, why? Why in the world would that have hit him in the heart? Why? Because that's the way that Elijah has been describing himself every time he stands before somebody. Look at 17:1. Elijah says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Then again in 18:15, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand. And now God says, come here, Elijah, and stand before me on the mountain, because you're mine, and you are my prophet. You see, he's reminding the prophet who he, the Lord God, is. And in reminding him who the Lord God is reminding him who he is. You're my prophet. Come and stand before me. You know, we need that same reminder, don't we? I think we really do. I think we need that reminder because I think the world has a tendency to want to tell us frequently how stupid we are for calling ourselves Christians. You get that feeling? The world has a tendency to want to beat us down for our faith. And you know, I think that every once in a while we need to be reminded of the very thing that Elijah is being reminded of. And if you need that reminder, I want to remind you of it this morning. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to give you the page number. In case you don't have your Bible, you can use the chair Bible. But I want everybody there. Romans chapter 5. It's on page 1129. Romans chapter 5. And I want to take you to your cave. And I want you to be reminded of who you are, just as God reminded Elijah of who he was. Now just listen to this. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. You stand before God because you have been introduced to him as your heavenly Father by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken you by the hand and led you before his Father. If you're in the cave this morning with Elijah, you need to remember that. You are the one who stands before the living God as a son or as a daughter. Let no one tell you otherwise. Well, that leads to the last thing that I want to share with you tonight. It's our third point. He gives the prophet work. Let me put it like this. Yes, the melancholic prophet needs the rest and food and water. But having rested and taking nourishment, the prophet needs to get back to work, whether he feels like he needs to get back to work or not. You know, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter sometimes what we think, isn't it? I mean, this is, I think, why we get ourselves down so oftentimes and we don't know how to get back up. It's because we don't get back to work. And God knows the exact thing. You know, you read the story, you know, you don't find a prophet going, gee, God, thank you. I'm just good now. You know, you don't find that. In fact, I'll show you something in just a minute. But the Lord knows what's best for the prophet, and what's best for the prophet is that he get back to work. So God put him to work. Now, here's why God is doing this. Because in doing the Lord's work, Elijah would learn the things which he said were not true. I want you to think about this for a minute. What did Elijah say? He said that Israel has forsaken the covenant. He says that the sons of Israel, now catch this, the sons of Israel have forsaken the covenant. They have torn down the altars. They, again, the sons of Israel, have put the prophets to death, and I alone remain. Now that wasn't quite true, was it? I mean, we've been told in this narrative that it's Jezebel who's been putting the prophets to death and so on. But I want you to just think about this for a minute. Chapter 18. We saw the sons of Israel profess that God was God. And Elijah is the one who prayed that when they turn back to you, let them know that it was you who turned them back. And so when they said, God is God, didn't that resonate with the prophet? And didn't Elijah remember that he himself had rebuilt the altar? And didn't he remember his conversation with Obadiah, who told him that there were at least 100 prophets left? God says to him, Elijah, go and find Elisha and anoint him. And then anoint Hazael, king over Aram. And then anoint Jehu, king over Israel. And watch what I'll do. But here's the beautiful thing that God is teaching Elijah through this. You see, we need to understand that Elijah needed to get his own importance under wraps. He, Elijah, calls Elisha, but it's Elisha who anoints Hazael. And it's a third prophet who anoints Jehu. Do you see what God is doing? He's teaching Elijah that my cause, God's cause, does not depend on a single man. God says to his prophet, my cause does not stand or fall upon you. The plan is not built around you, Elijah. So go, Elijah, and be my instrument. And see what you, and see, Elijah, what ought to bring you joy. See my plan. You, O man of God, who stand before the living God, you go and do these things and watch what I'll do. Brothers and sisters, what more can I say to you than this? Go and let your wisdom be salty. Let your good works shine before men until the day of the Lord's coming. Because on that day there will be no more tears and there will not be a trace of a melancholic spirit. On that day we will see all that the Lord was doing, and rather than responding like Elijah, who believed that it centered upon him, we will be humbled to realize what the Lord was doing all around us and in spite of us. And all we can do in response to that is say, come, Lord Jesus, come and show us. Father in heaven, thank you for the word, which is your word. Thank you for this wonderful prophet, for the way that you've treated him, for how you have helped us to see our own place, how you set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for the many things that you do in us and despite us. Father, bless us this evening with growth in grace, with growth in Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.